All right, good afternoon. I'm Jim Leffel, and it's my privilege to serve at Xenos Christian Fellowship as an elder and as a teaching pastor. And I also I write a lot of the curriculum for our adult education program and do seminar work with our staff development and theological education. That's primarily my day job, but what I really am into and what I love to do is that I lead a mega church of about 25 or 28 people in a neighborhood not far from here. And it's the hands-on, get involved, work on that small home group level that I'm personally super motivated by and really love. And when we talk about leadership development in terms of what Xenos does there, that's really the focal point of what I want to talk about. It's leadership development of just ordinary people who've copped a vision to be pastors in churches that meet in their homes. And so that's what we're going to get into. But before we get too far into it, I'd like to open us with a word of prayer and also find out just a little bit about you. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of being called as your shepherds. We thank you, God, that you've just dignified our lives with a calling to care about the people that you care about so much. We thank you for the just life-changing power that a life oriented toward the real needs of other people brings to our own lives. And we just pray that you'd give us a focus and vision and that just that sense of great honor and privilege to be a part of your body and to represent you on this earth. And so we give ourselves up to you, Lord, this afternoon. We pray for energy to make it through this last session. And also just for the ability to digest a lot of information that we've covered over the last day here and the ability to assimilate that in the local contexts that you've placed us in. Amen. Okay, it's a small group, which is really kind of cool. And I see hardly any familiar faces, which is better still. And so I thought we'd spend just a minute finding out who everyone is and like where they're from, if that's okay with you, just to kind of get a feel for things. Maybe we can start over here with you. Where is that? Oh, Canal Winchester. Okay, great. All right, glad you're here. How about over here, you guys? Oh, okay. We just drove through there the other day, so. It was a nice drive through. Okay, good. And behind you? That's right. Oh, okay, great. Great, welcome. Okay. Wow, great.
Kevin Cunningham, pastor of Antioch Church in Frankfort, Indiana, a little bit north of Indy.
Mm-hmm. Good. Antonio. Okay. Hope you all got that.
Jay Fulkerts, pastoral staff of Calvary Chapel, Melbourne, Florida.
Great. Guy Kneebone. Remember that name. Okay.
Yeah. My name is Miss May. I recently lived in this area from Southern California.
I've
been to this church 3 times.
Oh, okay. Cool. Welcome. All right. Okay. Are we going to have the conference at your place next time? In February, yeah. Great. Excellent. Yes, you do. All right. And you, sir? Great. Okay. Good.
Mark Sharp, assistant pastor of the Beach Community Chapel.
Okay.
Ken McGillivray from Hawthorne Gospel Church in Hawthorne, New Jersey.
Good.
Marvin Hintz from Delaware Bible Church in Delaware, Ohio.
Okay.
Mike Freeson from Mount Superior Church in Chicago, Michigan.
Okay. Where is that located?
Manchester,
New Hampshire. Okay. Good. Welcome.
Douglas Sutcom, Grace Community Church, Evansville, Indiana.
Okay.
I'm Ron Stoller, also with Grace Community Church.
Okay.
Will Bang with Hope Community Church, Wichita.
Great. So you're with them?
No.
No, Wichita. Wichita, I'm sorry. The other one was Kansas City. I humbly ask your forgiveness. Oh, okay. Okay. Nice to meet you. In the back?
I'm Chris Russell with Heartland Community Church.
Good.
Mike Franz, First Baptist, Elgin, North Central
Chicago. Ah, yeah. Know that area well. Billings, Montana.
Mark Webb, I'm with Veritas Church in Oxford, Ohio.
Okay.
I'm Jeremy Bishop, also with Veritas.
Good.
Jason Bishop, Veritas. I'm originally from Waldo.
Okay. You guys are Miami students, is that the deal? Okay. Cool. And there's Connie Decker, one of ours. Good. Great. Kurt? In Indonesia. And Pam, the better half. Okay, great. It's a great mix of people, and it's a great, I think, time to come together and really think through, in a strategic way, what does it mean to raise up leaders? Because that's something that all of us are interested in doing, and that's what we want to focus in on here. And I think the reality is, as I've thought through this, and I've enjoyed very much listening to Bill Lawrence's talks, and Lance as well, and it just is really clear that we can all agree without any real debate on basic principles of what it means to lead. And the idea of servant leadership, the idea of the ministry of the whole body of Christ, these are things that theologically we're all connected with. And yet, what does that look like when it's lived out in the particular context that God has placed you in? I don't think that there's a science to this. I think that what it is that there are a lot of ways that we can raise up leaders to serve in groups that have significant nuances of difference from place to place, based upon culture, based upon resources, based upon the kind of social dynamics that exist in our little neck of the woods that we live in. And so what I would like to suggest to you is sort of a perspective that's theological and strategic, and that I think is probably broadly adaptable to a lot of situations. But my hope in this talk is not for you to walk out and say, well, either I should do it the Xenos way or should do it some other kind of way. Rather, I want to encourage you to think more critically about your own situation and just ask if some of the key strategic initiatives that we're talking about here and the principles that underlie them aren't in a meaningful way adaptable to the situation that you're in based upon the thinking that you've already been involved with. So if you will grant me that freedom to just kind of lay it out and interact with you about it without feeling the need to compel you or convince you that it's this way or it's the wrong way, then I think we can move along profitably. Let's say a few things, and you should all have a handout that's just a couple of pages of brief overview of the main points that we'll make, and then a course catalog, which I want to talk about just a little bit as well. We want to talk first about strategic and biblical assumptions that go into generating programs and generating ideas that raise leaders within our church communities that enable people to effectively shepherd and pastor in a home group environment. And the first basic assumption is, of course, an ecclesiological one. How we view the church is important. And the point here that we want to make is that as the scripture says unambiguously, all members of the body of Christ can make substantial, or designed by God to make substantial contributions toward establishing a community that reflects both the reality and the urgency of the gospel. Every body counts. And that when we are unable to capture a vision for the entire body of Christ, in some ways what God has called us to do, we're crippling his ability to work through us in an effective way. And that's a basic assumption that I think that we need to work out of and accept. And I think that in reality, and many of you are older and more seasoned than I am in ministry, but as I look back over the past 35 years or more of what's happened in the church, I've seen that this is a truth that more than anything else has really come to life. What did the church, at least the evangelical church in America, look like 30 and 40 years ago? It was a purely clergy, laity, professional class serving a non-professional class of Christians who would show up on Sunday morning, maybe a Wednesday night prayer group, something like that. And that was the church. Obviously, I'm making generalizations, and there's some differences there, but that's typically the way it's been. And I think that there has been a revolution in the way that we are able to think about the church today, and it includes this vision that the church exists to facilitate the ministry of all of the body of Christ, to give reality and substance to the message that we preach, because it is through the way that we live as Christians, even more than what we say, that captures the attention and draws people from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Jesus says it, I think, quite plainly in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, where he says, "For their sake," in verse 19, "I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but those who would also believe through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The unity of the body of Christ, the effective working of each individual member, this is what gives substance and reality to the Christian message. And so, what does it mean to exercise leadership in the local church? It's the ability to mobilize the whole body of Christ toward productive and effective Christian ministry. And what I mean then by Christian ministry is something defined primarily in personal rather than in functional or programmatic terms. That having a valuable place in the body of Christ isn't being the parking attendant on Sunday morning or whatever, that's valuable. I'm not denigrating that. But the emphasis of mobilizing the church to serve has to be in the context of personal relationships. And that requires a decentralized kind of ecclesiology, it seems to me, a home group-based structure. In other words, if we're going to really be knitted together in unity, as Paul told the Colossians to do, if we are truly going to actualize the idea that we're a part of the body of Christ, that each one of us is an organ that has something life-giving to give to other members and to receive back from other members in this interdependent way, that has to take place in the context of relationships that are established at a pretty deep level, and that are meeting often enough so that we really know what's going on in one another's lives, that we can make a difference in one another's lives. And so it seems to me that if we accept the basic biblical prescription to join together, to be knitted together, to be a part of the body of Christ, then that's going to require that we are a decentralized group for the most part, and that we will therefore see the need to be a much more pastor-intensive group than perhaps we had envisioned before. In our situation here at Xenos, we have about 3,000 adult members, I think. It's, We don't keep a formal membership roster, but it works out something like that. And we have about 600 lay pastors, people who are leading groups that meet in their home as a part of a team, and so that we have basically a pastor to non-pastor ratio of about 5-1, 6-1. I think that's really important. I was talking to a fairly prominent Christian leader a year or so ago about his ministry, and he was telling me that he had was in a very busy airport, and his flight was canceled, and so he's just kind of sitting there, and other people were sitting there as well. And one of the people that was sitting there was very agitated, and he began to engage her in conversation about what it was that she was agitated about. And as it turns out, she had been a member of his church for about 10 years and was now having to move away someplace else. And it was real interesting what the comment was at the end of the conversation. He said, "You know, I really felt like I was doing the work of being her pastor." And, you know, as he walked away from that interaction, I thought there's something really strange about that. A woman in his church, 10 years, he didn't know her name. How can you pastor a person you do not know? I think what we have to understand is that pastoral leadership is the kind of thing that there are probably many-fold more pastoral leaders in a given congregation than anyone really thinks about. When we think about pastors, we usually think of a senior pastor, a pastoral staff, and then there's everybody else. We think it's really crucial to realize that the pastoral work of the church, the real backbone of the church, is being done by people who have busy careers and families and lives, and that they're doing the most important pastoral work there is to be done. They're the ones who are preserving that knitted together effect in the body of Christ, and therefore become the central priority for staff leadership to be concerned with. Xenos has been, I think, really from its very beginning in the early 70s, a cell-based church. That is to say, we're a group, a kind of a network of home groups that are led by semi-autonomous pastors who are shepherds and who are duplicating their group. As they grow, they're planting out. And that group that's planted out, then it grows and it plants out. And that process of reproduction, we think, is fundamental to the health and life and effectiveness of our ministry here. And so really what we are is not a mega church of a few thousand. We are a church that is a kind of a collection, if you will, of about 120 or so home groups that meet in neighborhoods peppered all over the city, and that's really the sense of who we are. For most people, Xenos Christian Fellowship has almost nothing to do with this 62-acre property we're on today, and it has everything to do with the people that they were connected with, whose home groups that they're involved with, who they have a real love for, and who are living the Christian life out together. And in that context, then, a home group leader is a person who is, I think, a pastor in every meaningful sense of that word. Our home group leaders disciple, they counsel, they're licensed to marry and bury. They deal with the real issues in people's lives, meeting practical needs. They raise up new leadership from within the ranks of their home group. And they do all the work necessary then to plant out that new group. They're church planters. They're pastors. And we believe that if managed properly and thought through carefully, that's a ministry that a very high percentage of mature Christian people can do on the side, in addition to a healthy family and a career and things like that. But we'll get into that here in just a few minutes. Most of the evangelism that we do in this fellowship is relationally based, and so our church growth is essentially relationally based church growth. I think it's true, though I did not check before this session to make sure that I'm speaking the truth. I'm pretty sure this is the case, though. That there are more people who are in weekly attendance in home groups than who show up to our main meetings here on the weekends. Because our evangelism is relationship evangelism. It's my neighbors, it's my colleagues at work, it's people that I knew from college or whatever it is. These are the people that we're reaching, and they're coming not through a big production that we run, but rather through the relationships into the home group environment primarily. And so that's kind of how we view the church. That's what we think is important, and it raises this question as we think about how we do church here, which is, are we prepared to entrust the heart of the work to the body of Christ? And I think that Bill Lawrence, if you were here a while ago for his session, made a very important point that a lot of leaders are the power leaders that want to hold on to control. We want to make sure that things are going according to our vision and this type of thing. And I think that if we're going to truly raise up a crop of effective, motivated lay leaders, we're going to have to let go of some control and really entrust the work of the church to the body and believe that each member is essential and that God has a vision for each one of those groups. So that's kind of our basic philosophical or biblical assumption about church and what it means to do church. The second would be then how we interact with staff. What do we think about staff? What's the central purpose of staff? And here, again, it serves the basic interests of the home groups, primarily. That leadership exists not solely, but as an imperative that can't be walked away from to equip the body. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:12, that the pastors are given for the sake of the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And we take that real seriously. And so in terms of equipping on a lot of different levels, all our eldership is involved with that, and our senior staff as well. This is something that we feel like is a non-negotiable. In addition to this, we don't want to create staff-non-staff distinctions. We think that's important. In a lot of churches that have home group ministries, their upper-level staff is uninvolved. Is that true in your situation there? It's true in most places. It's like, look, I'm the pastor, I'm too busy, or whatever. And what we think is that we need to model what it is that we're asking other people to do. So our staff works a full-time and then some job, and we know all the pressures of work and family and trying to integrate those kinds of things. And every one of us leads a home group. And we feel like that is so imperative because we can't come to a situation where we're beginning now to ask people to do things that we're unwilling to do, that we're distanced from the kind of stress that they feel under trying to integrate the many aspects of their life. And so this is a value that has been with us from the beginning. It's really crucial, I think, in terms of our ability to discern what are the needs of our leaders and what does it take to effectively lead people in an ever-changing culture? And so this is something that I think we need to consider, is how we view our staff resources and what we feel that we are willing to commit to, because people will follow what we do. And if we are low commitment pastors in terms of personal relationship, in terms of building that community, well, then, you know, that's a microcosm of the way the church ultimately is going to look. And so we feel that this is a very important thing. And also then, too, in terms of how we view success, are we prepared to measure success by the effectiveness of those who we mobilize? You know, a lot of pastors will say, what is success? It's how many people that I get coming in to listen to me on Sunday morning and this type of thing, maybe how many publications I have or this type of thing. And it's a caricature, it's an exaggeration, but there's a sense in which that really is true, that we're thinking about success as my success, and often defined in terms of the numbers of people that we're able to attract. And if we're thinking about mobilizing the church to be the body of Christ and to raise up leaders to make that happen, we have to redefine success in terms of not what's happening with me, but what I'm able to facilitate through them. Their ability to multiply neighborhood-based home groups to us is an extremely important issue. And then, lastly, In terms of basic assumptions, strategic assumptions, we have to think here, too, about how we view people. And this is, I think, a really a difficult one. It's sort of dicey, and I think in many ways, this, of all the things I've said so far, is the most situation-dependent. But how we view people is, I think, really important. And I think it is a truth that people will rise to the level of expectation if they identify with the goals. People work hard for the things that they truly believe in, don't they? I mean, in most contexts, in our context, we're a middle class, maybe upper middle class, fairly well-educated group. I mean, we started as a university Bible study, so we have that kind of, that's our demographic. So, what do we have? What kind of people do we have? Well, we have upwardly mobile people. We have professional people. We've got people for whom the world would love to take everything they've got to offer. And, you know, you look around in the neighborhood and everybody else is offering that up. Both couples have to work to maintain this ridiculous standard of living. Of course I'll work 60 hours a week. Continuing education, well, sure, why not? Because I got to maintain that competitive edge. That's what our culture tells us. And you know what? They're so good at selling that as the ideal that we've got a whole culture that is willing to work harder and longer today than we ever have in the history of the industrialized United States. Did you know that? We work longer hours today than we did 50 years ago. Well, that's a lofty expectation. That's an absurd expectation. How about something a little more reasonable? Work a reasonable amount of time. Put in your time diligently and work with excellence at your job. And then come home and get geared up for what really matters in your life, which is pastoring God's people. How's that sound? That sounds a little bit better. You see, and so what we think we can, that people will sacrifice if they identify with the goals, that your life can really matter, that these goals are compelling and biblical. What does the Bible say? Everybody has a role to play. That God wants to use your life to change the landscape of eternity. That sometime you're going to retire from your job. You're going to go out of this world with the same amount of money as you came into it with. And the only thing that's going to last, the only thing that's going to matter, is what God has been able to accomplish through you in terms of establishing His kingdom. Is that what the Bible teaches? That's something close to that, I think. That, see, now we want not just to manage and to work spiritual life and community life around the given, which is what the world system says that people ought to be like. Why would we do that? Let's instead take it head on and say, what's really important? What are you living for? See, and that's a part of our preaching. It's a part of our coursework. It's a part of our home group life. It's a part of our discipleship. Let's put first things first. And what is the first thing? See, it's the most powerful force on earth, which is the body of Christ. Let's get involved with that. See, we think that if people recognize the strategic importance from the context of eternity, of what they're doing as God has placed them where they are with the gifts they have and the resources at their disposal to be used for His kingdom and ultimately accountable to Him, that people will raise to that level of expectation. Our group, at least, is a very hard-working group, and they'll either work very hard at their careers and very hard at playing and this type of thing, or they will channel some of that energy toward the things that really matter. And so we believe that that's the case. And we believe that the work is worthy of the sacrifice. That ministry success does not come easily. It's so hard to pour into someone's life for months and into the years, and then for them to say, I'm divorcing and I'm moving on. You know, that's painful. So there's a lot of cost involved in pastoral ministry, but there's also great benefit. And what we try to teach and what we try to model is that pastoral leadership in a manageable scale is the very best place for you to be in terms of really experiencing the blessings of God and healthy family life and the things that make for value and significance in your life. So how we view people is very significant. Many of the people, perhaps the majority percentage of the people in our church, we believe in some ways can be involved in the pastoral ministry of our church. But having said that, we have to ask this question: are we prepared to cultivate an environment of high commitment? Because people are not going to naturally gravitate towards sacrifice for other people, right? That has to be learned and taught. It's not natural to us. And we live in a selfish culture, and it's going to be something that we have to work very hard to develop an ethos that, yes, indeed, professional people who have families and everything else can actually lead a church. But that being said, we think that that is the case. We've more or less won that argument in our church. And with that in view, then I want to turn to page 2 in your outline and talk about facets of leadership training. And specifically, I want to talk about 3 things, and we'll have plenty of time to interact, I think. When is this thing over? It's at 5? Okay, then I'll try to move through it quickly enough to interact. 3 things that we think are necessary conditions for effective leadership training: personal discipleship, active community life, and what I mean by that is involvement in a home group. And the third is adult education. All 3 of these facets we think are related. All 3 are necessary. If you're missing one of these elements, then we think that you're going to have some trouble. The focus of discipleship is on character and on personal and spiritual formation. It's really hard to lead without that. The idea of community life has to do with our experience in concrete ministry situations. A lot of us perhaps come from a very traditional background of seminary. And how do I get qualified for ministry? Well, I go off to this school where I'm doing nothing but thinking for 3 years, and I come back and I'm put in this environment that I don't really know anybody, and no one really knows me, but hey, I'm their pastor and I'm here to lead. And we think that there are real problems with that model too. So getting involved, being known, being involved in a home group, we think is essential for leadership. And then 2, education does matter, and it requires knowledge and sophistication to lead sophisticated people with sophisticated problems. So these 3 things are all necessary. None are individually sufficient within themselves. And with that in view, then I want to talk about each 3 in turn. Personal discipleship. I think that leadership training begins very early at conversion, really. And in my situation, at least, what I'm thinking about discipleship, I'm thinking about duplicating who I am, my faith, the resources that God has given to me into another person's life. And so in my situation, I feel that I'm going to be somewhat selective about the people that I get involved with for discipleship. Not selective in the sense that I don't like you and therefore will not pour into your life or something like that. But I'm thinking of a certain kind of person that I know can ultimately be exercising significant influence and leadership in a group. And I don't think that all discipleship follows that same basic assumption, but I think a lot of it does, and probably more of it does than perhaps we might think. And so what I try to do is I go after the 20-something, high-potential, highly self-destructive convert, and I love that because I identify with that. And that's kind of what I'm looking for. That's part of my selection process. I'm looking for somebody who is a diamond in the way rough. So, the process, the purpose of discipleship obviously involves grounding people in their faith, which means developing a prayer life with the person that we disciple, getting into the Word and studying the Word in a deep way. Open up the Bible. Let's look at this text. Let's diagram this paragraph. Let's break it down. What do these words mean? We're doing significant inductive Bible study very early on in their Christian life. And what I've found is that people, even with, you know, not sophisticated educations, they can follow right along with this, and it's okay, and they begin to make discoveries from the Scripture, and it's really kind of a beautiful thing as far as that goes. We want to be able to interact with their questions as we're seeking to ground their faith, especially in a post-Christian culture where we don't assume a biblical worldview for people who are coming to faith in Christ. You know, a person comes to faith in Christ because they recognize that they're sinful and they hear that Jesus is willing to forgive them. Well, that's good enough. That's kind of biblical. That's the minimum requirement, isn't it? But as far as, you know, the whole, you know, what about everybody else who's into other religions, and what about the nature of truth? Isn't it relative to the individual? And all these kinds of things. Well, those are questions that need to get answered, and we need to pound out their biblical worldview over a process of time. Grounding is the central purpose, I think, of discipleship. You cannot work with people in this culture without being involved in counseling. About half of the people in our home group come from divorced families. Many of them themselves divorced as well. We've got problem marriages, problem children, personal problems of every kind. And discipleship means knowing what those problems are, being able to get in there and to speak to them and to help coach people through the very difficult situations that their lives often find themselves in. With the goal in mind, then, the last bullet under the purpose of discipleship, to develop independent motivation and skills to live the Christian life. Now, I'd like to go beyond that with most of the people that I disciple to say that, you know, not just independent motivation and skills to live the Christian life, but also to be a Christian leader. But I think this is what we want to see. Someone whose feet are on the ground, who we know they're into Christ for the long haul, that they know how to feed themselves spiritually and bring themselves forward. And that means then that we have to have a certain kind of relationship. What does discipleship as a relationship look like? It's a substantial investment. I think that the people that I've discipled, well, they're like my very best friends. I pray for them. I meet with them at least once a week, one-on-one or two-on-one, not for 45 minutes over lunch, but an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, if the need arises, in the evening, sometimes way late at night, depending on the kinds of problems that are there. I'm committed to them because I know that for Christ to be formed in them through the resources God's given to me, I've got to establish credibility with them. I've got to be interested in their life. I've got to understand the complexities that make up who they are. And I have got to put in time. I think in our culture, at least with the level of dysfunction that most people come to us with, you can't disciple somebody you know, in just little short periods of time, once a week, once every couple of weeks, once a month, something like that. This is probably your most significant relational priority outside your family. I think. That's how I experience it anyway. It's time intensive. It's dynamic. And what I mean by dynamic is that as I get involved with someone and begin to disciple them, the relationship begins to take on different roles. And I think Lance Witt recognized that there's sort of a process involved with discipleship. He talked about that this morning. If you were here to listen to him, I think that his point on that was really significant, that the kinds of input that we give changes over time. But the one thing that really does not change over time is the need for modeling. What does it look like to have a healthy family? Are people close enough to you that they know what's going on in your life? Does the person you disciple know how desperately you deal with depression? How easily you collapse into cynicism? How difficult it is for you to sleep several nights out of the week? How burdened you are for your children? How you feel like a failure with your spouse? Do they know enough about your background that they can relate to you as someone who's just as screwed up, just as conflicted as they are? See what I'm saying? Discipleship is not a top-down sort of thing. It's something where we've got to get in and we've got to model. You know, I'm transparent about my life because I believe that God has solutions. And when are they going to, they're going to learn that that's true when they see me trusting God and dealing with some of these areas of my life. You can't programize discipleship like that. It's far too relational. And it requires the modeling that only transparency can bring. It will lead ultimately to coaching as the disciple that I'm involved with finds a disciple for themselves. And maybe the three of us will meet together, maybe we won't, but now the work of discipleship has changed, and I want to see that the person I'm working with is able to instill that same sort of thing in the person that they're involved with. And this leads then to the last point about discipleship, that it really is reciprocal. It's a two-way street, and I think, again, that this is important for us to realize that if we have some humility in our lives and we're not afraid to be transparent and really be known by someone who's immature, to give them the honor of speaking into our lives, what does that do? When you can speak into the life of a person who's much further along in their life than you are, what does that do for you? Have you ever had that experience? What did it do for you? It gave you that sense that that person is somebody that's attainable for me. I could be like that. See? And I think it's really important that we do that, that we recognize that there's a give and take in discipleship and that we really need to recognize it as a reciprocal situation where we're actually, as disciplers, being served also by the people whom we disciple. There are limitations to pastoral leadership if we think of it purely in discipleship terms. Often I think that discipleship is done outside of the context of body life, outside the context of more educational things, and the result can sometimes be that we are pouring into a person who's not really turning around and pouring that into somebody else. And what happens when that dynamic begins to happen in your groups? Now you've got the dreaded baby bird syndrome. You ever seen baby birds in their nest? They're all fighting over the worms. And you as a leader then become increasingly crippled by an unrelenting and growing demand on your time and your ability Everyone's coming to you, and you'll go nuts. Effective discipleship has to take place in the context of community, where the people that I'm putting into care about other people and are willing to invest and be equipped to invest effectively in the lives of somebody else. So discipleship alone is not enough, but it's a necessary condition to effective leadership development. Community life is the second. Leadership is not something that occurs by credential, by degrees, by education. Leadership is charismatic and relational. In a home group environment, we want to be on the lookout for people with gifts who are making a difference and whose attempts at leadership are affirmed by the rest of the body, the people who know them well. Who is a leader? What is a leader? It's very simple. A leader is somebody that people follow. Right? Well, it's in the context of the home group environment that we begin to see who really loves people. Who's willing to lay down their lives and serve? Who's willing to take the time to get equipped so that they can say something impactful and significant to another person? Who's willing to spend the time to sit down in front of their word and learn it so that they can teach and impart what they know to other people? That's the leader, see? And so that is really significant, that leadership comes out of community life. And in our situation, we think that developing leaders is, as a home group leader, my ability to duplicate myself as a leader is like job one. That's the most important thing for me to do. Now, in that context, we don't just say, okay, this person really seems like they're really influence people in this group. People seem to respond to them really well. Let's send them out. Doesn't work quite like that. What we do instead is we have this idea, since our home groups are self-replicating, we want to grow this group, reproduce its leadership, and plant it out. What we want to do for a significant period of time, 6 months, sometimes longer, over the cycle of a 2 to 4 year home group before it plants, it's a significant period of time, but I think that good leadership requires that length of time to really build into people. What we think is that once we've decided, okay, here's the emerging leadership. These are couples whose marriages are healthy, who understand what we're trying to accomplish, who are leading in service in this fellowship already. We want to bring them into our leadership environment. We want to share our vision for planting this group. If we feel like, yes, that they're on board, we're all on board, then what we're going to do is we're going to, in most of the Xenos home groups, we have two things going on. We have our large home group meeting, not really that large really, 18 to 30 people, something like that. And then we have cell groups that are usually operating outside of that. And those are meetings that meet usually every week, sometimes every other week. And they are really designed toward in-depth Bible study, praying for one another. There's accountability that's expressed in that environment for the most part, and that's the real workforce of the home group that meets together in these cell environments. An emerging leader, we will usually place it as the leader of a new cell group, and that becomes kind of the nucleus then of what the next home church is going to look like. As they prosper over months, they can hold this cell group together. People continue to respond to them. They are beginning to develop this vision that, man, it's time for us to break free from that dinosaur that we've been attached to now for a couple of years. We want to strike out on our own, boom, then we're ready. And we can send people out with the understanding that they've got some experience under their belt. They've basically been operating their own group within our group for a period of months, maybe a year. And we can send them out with a certain amount of confidence that, with given the right kind of supervision, they're going to get the job done because they know what they're getting into and people are responding to them. Another issue, moving on to the last page, with respect to the importance of community life and the cultivation of leaders, has to do with team formation. And this, I think, is really crucial. We believe passionately in team leadership in our home groups. And usually what that means is at least a couple of couples, and often more than that. It would be typical to have a leadership team of 4 to 6 in a home group of 20 to 25. And I think that that's really important. People who are really extending themselves to serve are vulnerable, aren't they? And we need people who are in the saddle with us, who understand our situation, who are going through it as well, to support us, to work through together, to strategically plan together, to grapple with issues of discernment in the lives of the people that we're involved with. We think that composition in team leadership becomes very important. That if a leadership team can genuinely love one another, work together, I don't know that there's anything in the scripture that says this, but it's been my experience that when my wife and I are working with other couples, and there is real love and unity and warmth in those relationships, you know what our home group looks like? Warm, loving, unified, effective. And so I think often it's the team leadership that's a microcosm for what the rest of the home group is going to look like. We're all reading off the same page. We're unified. We're working together and really liking that a lot. And the church picks that up. It's subtle. It's not. It's almost never said. But they sense the ease and that I'm working hard, but it's not a burden. That I labor and I am concerned about people, but I'm relaxed inside. And I have these relationships that help keep me centered and focused on grace. Well, here again, there are limitations. If we think about the development of leadership purely in the context of what's happening in these communities, we're going to end up with problems. And the problem is that to be a pastor requires a high degree of sophistication. And so it's not enough that a person is gifted or that they're charismatic or that people are willing to follow them. It's that they are also able to handle accurately the word of truth, that they are able to counsel in a productive way that makes a difference in people's lives. We need to have a significant knowledge base to do that well. And that brings us then to the final facet, what we think is a necessary condition for the training of home group leaders, and that's adult education. Because of the freedom that we give to the 600 people who are ministering in our home groups throughout this city to operate as semi-autonomous churches, we feel that we have a true obligation to invest heavily in the area of training. And so that's something that we have done really from the very beginning of this fellowship and continue to do now. And for a person to become a leader in our fellowship is not something that's going to happen very quickly. It's probably going to happen over, if a person comes to Christ in my home group tomorrow, I think it very unlikely for them to lead a home group for 4 years. Very unlikely. It's possible that some would be able to do that, but I think not really all that likely. One of the things that we're wanting to do as we're discipling and pouring our lives into people and seeing their character formed, as we're facilitating their ministry within the body of Christ, within our home groups, recognizing their gifts, beginning to put them to work and so forth, we also need to come alongside then with some significant content. And I had our course catalog given to you as you came in. I don't want to go through this whole thing, but I just wanted you to have it so that you'll know what I'm referring to and what I'm talking about. We think that it's really crucial that people are grounded at a fairly sophisticated level to be able to pastor in an ongoing way. And as a consequence, we have a series of courses that we require of all of our home group leaders to go through. The first series of courses takes a year. It's called Christian Principles, and it meets 3 hours every Wednesday night. And it involves homework. There are exams. It's all very accountable. And they have to pay for it. because we want people to know systematic theology, pastoral theology. We want them to understand Christian doctrine. And so that's what that does. It really lays it out. What we've done basically is taken the intro to systematic theology material from Trinity Seminary, and we have condensed it down significantly. We've added a lot of practical dimensions to it, and boom, there it is. And, you know, people do that. They in our home group, for example, clusters of people will sign up for Christian Principles class together. And they will suffer through it together. And they'll learn the stuff together. And they'll go through their memory verses and take their tests and stuff like that. And sort of it's a challenge. But here, once again, it's just one of those things where if you put the bar high and you challenge people to excel, and you give them a reason to excel, what we find is they excel. And so we get about 850, 900 people out each Wednesday night to take classes around here. And they're at, again, a fairly sophisticated level. Christian Principles, then we have two quarters of servanthood class, we call it. And servanthood is has to do with ecclesiology, has to do with counseling, it has to do with what does it mean to serve effectively in this home group environment that we've created around here. We have a leadership class as well that's 10 weeks, 3 hours, of, 30 clock hours of class and homework and things that go along with that. That is the bare minimum requirement for what it means to be credentialed, as it were, to lead a home group in our fellowship. And again, the coursework alone is 2 years. That's the minimum coursework that we will require. Then we have an ongoing menu of courses that we offer, ranging from the most basic, you know, what is Christianity, to courses that we offer in conjunction with Trinity, where people can get master's degree credit. So coursework matters. Learning matters. The sacrifice to handle accurately the Word of God is something we cannot back off on. Because if you're giving semi-autonomous authority for people to act, you've got to be able to give them the tools to do that with integrity. And so we do work very hard in that classroom environment. And the last thing I wanted to say about the education component is that we have developed over a period of time a sort of a broader vision for church-based training, which is something I think, especially as larger churches think this through, it clearly has become the case that traditional seminary education is very much on the wane. In terms of people recognizing it's an artificial environment, it's not really getting the job done. The average age, you know what the average age of a seminary student is today? No, it's over 30. Yeah. It's kind of interesting. And they're recognizing, you know, what we need to do is bring people, give them their theological training in the context where they're going to serve, where they're known, where their character can be developed, see. And that doesn't happen in a seminary, really. And so seminary-church partnerships are really on the rise, and we've taken advantage of that. We feel like that's been something important for us to think through, to be a regional resource in the Columbus area. Our partnership with Trinity, we think, is kind of a significant one, where people can come here, they can study here. They can get involved in our community. They can avail themselves of home group life and discipleship and the classwork we offer and get a master's out of it as well. And so as something that we think is good. I think it's also good for our partnership with World Team, the group that we have joined up with to send our missionaries out with. I think there's a lot of things that can happen in the local church. I believe in the local church in a big way, even though I fight a lot of cynicism, feeling as though there's so much of an institution that is just slow to move and can't move and this type of thing. I think at the same time, when you step back and you look at where things have come in the local church in America over 40 years, there has been a real significant change, and this is one of those significant changes that I'm wanting to really get behind, the integration of mission-sending organizations, seminaries, local churches in a context of real-life reality. And so that's kind of the next step. That's where we're moving as a fellowship currently. So there you have some thoughts about the Xenos model for leadership development. It's not really a model. It's just kind of some things that we do. But maybe this has stimulated some thoughts in your minds. Maybe you've got a question or comment to make. And why don't we spend about 10 or 15 minutes here just interacting with what I'm saying here. Yeah.
What if I come into church? I moved here.
Mm-hmm.
I had a seminary background.
Yeah.
And I'm attracted to this church. Do I still have to go to the same group that everybody else does and come eventually?
Yeah, you do. We've had numerous people come in with their MDivs and this type of thing, and they're ready to do it, and we're not ready for them to do it. They don't know us. They're not ready.
Well, the question is it's not just education.
Right.
It's supervision or needing to know them,
correct? Yeah. It's needing to know.
Models on the secondary and getting to know who they are and the recruiting.
Right. And we believe that leadership is charismatic. And really believe that. So it doesn't matter what your credentials are. The question is, are people responding to your service to them? Do people look to you as their pastor?
Do you hire from outside the church?
Never. We have never hired from outside of the church. Now, will we someday? I don't know. Maybe. But we have never done that. We're all homegrown products. Many of us have just known each other our whole lives, that type of thing. And I suppose there's a downside to that, too. But one of the things that we feel like is a downside is the tendency, if it's all homegrown products, is to become very weird, like cut off from everybody else. And so that's one of the reasons, frankly, that we do conferences like this, because we feel like we're not tied to a denomination. We don't hire from outside. So we need input, and we need to be connected to the broader body of Christ. Our partnership with Trinity, I think, helps do that. Our partnership with World Team helps us do that. But the long answer to your fairly simple question is, if you got an MDiv, you're just like the same guy who's got, his BA in history. And you'll have more to offer if you're really invested, and you're willing to be a leader in the true charismatic sense. You're going to have a lot more to offer. And we have a situation in our staff, too, where staff positions are really created for individuals. And we recognize the contributions that a person makes, and we just find a place for them to do that. And so, maybe you're gifted in counseling and your MDiv is really going to help you out. Well, we'll find a place for that, ultimately. Yeah.
Jim, if a person does get saved today,
mm-hmm,
in your home group,
mm-hmm,
what is the specific path to leadership of a home group, if that's going to happen?
Well, if it's going to happen, it begins with discipleship. In most cases in our economy, comes from who brought you. It's not always true, but it's almost always true. It's usually true. And I have a friend in my home group, and they win their neighbor to Christ, and they become a part of our home group. I'm not thinking, because I'm more qualified, I know my word much better than this other person does, I should go disciple that person. Even though I might be tempted in some cases, that guy's really gifted and I just know, you know. But you got to resist that. And I work through the person who won him. And that's the person who's going to ultimately disciple him. And it may be that I'm going to work with both of them together at some point. That's a real possibility. But the path to leadership it involves that kind of discipleship relationship. It involves this person, you know, saying, you know, I love this group. There's something so cool about this. And what we try to do in our home groups is we contextualize as much as we can. So our home group ranges in age from late 20s to, you know, early 40s, when we have some stragglers all the way up into the 50s. But the heart of what we're trying to reach basically is married, newly married, new families kind of people in the late 20s into the well into the 30s, maybe 40 range. And so what we think about with that is, okay, what are these people thinking about? Basically educated professional people, what does their pattern of life look like? Well, they are working really hard in their careers and in their young families. And by the time they're that age, guess what they've lost? They've lost all their college buddies. They're all gone now, for the most part. I mean, there's that kind of fond memory, but there's nothing real going on with them. They've lost the illusion that this great career is going to just, you know, make their life for them. They've become a little bit more tired of the cubicle life, and they become more realistic about what that really means and so forth. And they're lonely. Men are lonely. Did you know that? So what do? We meet on Friday nights. What time do we meet on Friday nights? About 9. After the kids have been put to bed, right? We can go 9 till 1 or 2 in the morning if we want to do that. Why? Because no, we're not getting up for work the next day. These lonely people are finding community. They're getting fed spiritually. They're digging it. They love it. They just eat it up, okay? Well, so they get a vision for being a part of that. There's a discipleship kind of thing going on. They like being a part of the community. They're making contribution. They become interested in learning more about their faith. They're beginning to take classes. And pretty soon, you know, their enthusiasm and what they've learned has rubbed off on some other people in their influence sphere, and they've brought them into the group as well. And now they've got a little ministry going here. And through a cycle or two of a home group over a period of time, that young, enthusiastic person really is in a position of significant charismatic authority over these people that they've influenced. And when they have those tools lined up and ready to go, we'll plant them out as a church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the staff has almost no involvement in anybody in the group other than the leaders themselves. It's all worked through the leaders. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Jim, kind of a two-pronged question. You mentioned that a new convert conceivably could not become a home church leader for 4 years. The speaker this morning mentioned they realized they didn't have that.
That's right.
First part of the question, how do you deal with that? Second part of the question that's related, trying to implement the home church or the small group philosophy in a large church with a traditional program.
Yes.
How do you sell that idea to this large church and at the same time say, but we've only got people who are qualified to be leaders, right. The rest of you are going to have to wait.
Okay, two questions, and I think I know how to respond to the first one. The second one is a stab in the dark. We are willing to moderate church growth here to the level at which we know we can duplicate home group leaders. And that's, we're in, kind of intentional about that. It's okay for us to grow 12% a year. It's okay to grow 14% a year. If we're growing 15% a year, then it's sort of the needle's moving into the red zone. And if it's more than that, we cannot duplicate leaders to take care of that kind of growth. And that's a problem. And so we will kind of intentionally back off and focus on discipleship and looking at the development of our leaders, because we think 12 to 14% growth over many years that's stable, that's real, that's manageable is going to be better for the kingdom than explosive growth that we cannot manage and frankly don't know, you know, where are these people really going and what's really happening in their lives. So that's our answer to that. We manage growth. We worry about too much growth. We had way too much growth in the 80s, and it blew up in our face. It was not a positive thing.
I don't want to monopolize here or not have you answer the second part of that question, but your answer to that first part, how do you do that? You're teaching your people we need to be sharing our faith and winning people to the Lord. If they're doing that, that results in growth that you cannot control.
Well, right. We don't get in there and say, okay, now stop evangelizing. But what we do say is, you know, why don't you spend for the next 6 months more time working on the discipleship end than doing all these outreach events that you've been doing? We're glad that you're reaching people, but we're worried that you're going to lose those people because you don't have the resources to keep them. So why don't you, and that's where our consultants will do that kind of thing and interact with a home group that's just going crazy. This has been a problem with our college ministry, which has taken off like wildfire. And we are, you know, we've imported adult leaders to go down and help out and stuff like that, because we know that we need to maintain that home group level of community and that kind of discipleship. So it's a struggle for us. It's not ultimately controllable, I agree with you, but there are things that you can do to help cultivate healthy growth.
So your non-negotiable is real transformation
and discipleship. Yes, we are definitely negotiable on the level of numbers. That's true. We're not super numbers focused, and again, a 10 to 12 to 14% growth is that's more than acceptable to us. We're perfectly willing to work with that.
So have you set any goals at all as far as like
you'd like to see some leaders in the next year or further? We don't set goals like that because that's not really a goal. That's a desire. Yeah. Yeah. If we're not seeing that 10 to 12-ish percent growth in a given year, then we're saying, what are we doing wrong? Have we given up on the idea of evangelism? And, you know, we begin to make that an issue with our leaders. We meet with them regularly, and we talk that kind of stuff out. But we don't set growth goals. I just don't think that that's possible to do.
It would seem that most home groups wouldn't be the same. That would be different between each one. Where's the worship fit in? If there is worship, maybe does it help me if you walk me through a typical home group, what it looked like?
Mm-hmm. Well, you asked two questions. What is worship? And, you know, it's a good question. What is worship? Is worship corporate praise? Are those synonymous? Are those one and the same? I don't think that they are. We believe that worship is is living a life worthy, which is what worship comes from, worthiness. We want all of our life to be worship. We want everything that we do to reflect the reality of the gospel. And so we don't have worship meetings. We have a philosophy of worship is making real Christ in all of our life. And sometimes that gives rise to singing and things of that nature and some of our meetings. It's not a big priority for us. And that makes us kind of weird, I guess, in that regard. What is a common meeting for life? There is no template. Every group is sort of different in demographic and burden, and many groups are interested in singing and this type of thing. Our group, as I mentioned a while ago, it starts at around 9 o'clock. We've got kids with their, you know, in bed, their babysitter and stuff like that. Parents can finally chill out after their week. We get together and hang out for, I don't know, maybe a half an hour as people arrive and stuff like that. We sit down. We have a Bible study that usually lasts about 40 minutes. And it's someone who's prepared it, and it's a lesson that they're teaching. And so there's discussion and there's interaction about that, the issues that are raised there. Then there's a time for personal sharing and for prayer requests. And so we come together as a group and we pray for one another in that environment. And the meeting, and that, so that part of the meeting then, from the teaching and the interaction and prayer, is usually an hour and a half, something like that. Usually we've got a pretty good spread of food laying around, and we will hang out very late. Again, it sort of varies. It used to be several years ago when we were dealing with the more early 20-somethings that my cell group would end when the sun came up, and that got problematic. But thank God we're older and have to sleep a little longer now. So we'll hang out till certainly 12, 1, 1:30. It would not be an uncommon thing for us. And what we're sitting around a fire in the backyard, tipping back and sharing our lives, you know, what's happening, what's going on, what are we concerned about, what are we interested in. We talk about the people that we're concerned for reaching for Christ. If we have new people there who are not Christians, then obviously, you know, we'll spontaneously change the dynamic of how we're interacting. We're not going to talk much about evangelism. We're going to talk about, you know, things they're interested in. So it's, it's a situationally driven kind of thing. I don't know if I've answered your question at all. Okay.
Was what you just described a cell group or the home group?
That's the home group. Yeah. A cell group is more of a concentrated, focused study group for the committed. So we're working out in the Word an hour and a half, 2 hours. We're praying. You know, it's more rigorous. Yeah.
Can I ask you, just as long as you're on that distinction between cell and home group, is that four-year leadership continuum about the same for both types of groups, or?
Yeah, the cell group is really an ancillary of the home group itself.
I'm sorry, I'm not being clear on my question. Okay. You had said a new convert would probably wait 4 years before being able to lead
a home church.
Would that be the same for a cell group?
No, I think they would. Really, leading a cell group would be the first tangible step of pastoral ministry. Okay. And that could happen certainly before that 4 years. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Do you have any kind of a description of the purpose for the home group? Sound real organic to me.
Yeah.
Not shying away from that.
Uh-huh.
But some home groups, you know, are designed for outreach.
Yes. All of our groups would be outreach friendly. We used to have it where we'd say, okay, here, these are the evangelism groups, and here are the groups that are just really for believers only. And what we found is that was a real drag, because the life of a group comes from its growth, you know? And when you're reaching people for Christ, it enlivens the whole thing. So we basically dispensed with that. several years ago and just said, okay, you know, if you're a home group, then growth by conversion is really the ideal. So within that context then, the goal of growth, basically doubling in size, raising up, doubling the leadership, and planting is a goal that all of our groups have. So it's evangelism. Within that, there are going to be some variations based upon life situation, things like that. But I think maybe just, boy, going to a home group would be a really good thing to do. Because it's hard to describe beyond, you know, what I'm doing here. You have to kind of see this is what community looks like. Yeah.
How do you control your home groups? Like this morning, one of the gentlemen mentioned they're surprised. Some groups are kind of wild and kind of what their philosophy was, what they're doing. How do you keep a check on that? Or
yes. We have a staff that oversees home groups. We have defrocked home group leaders. We've blown up home groups. Dispersed, okay. The point is that, yes, they are accountable to the church. They operate under the name of our church. They're representative of Xenos Christian Fellowship in their neighborhood. And to the extent that they are, you know, doing things that are unethical or whatever, we will absolutely remove that leader from their leadership position and encourage the dissemination of the group into other home groups. And it's not something that happens frequently at all. It certainly has happened, and it's something that we monitor because we feel that our reputation in the community is very important. Our ability to create environments that are genuinely spiritually healthy for people is essential, and so we'll discipline leaders and we'll pull people out of leadership too. Dustin, you have a comment? Yes. Yes.
So the leaders would recognize that weakness, say in leadership, too many new believers, mm-hmm. not enough people to guide, then the shift in the group, in the leadership, and therefore in the group, the discipleship, the leadership, that
yeah. kind of thing. That's right.
With less emphasis on the outreach.
Right. Yes. Yes. A leader, that's a good point. A leader's going to sit down with their group and say, you know what we've got, you guys? We've got a revolving door. We've got all these people coming in and just as many people going out. And why is that? It's because we're not really prepared to manage these people. We don't have what it takes to care for them effectively. Let's get that. And so there would be some changes made, and growth would naturally kind of slow for a period of time.
Jim, the pattern that you're representing seems to be fairly is not strong enough work. It's meeting intensive.
Yeah.
And as I've talked to at least one person, just getting a, you know, is what they're representing is their lifestyle of the week. Sound like what everybody else is saying, sound like what the website is saying. I've got a class on Wednesday night, a group on Friday night, central teaching on Saturday night. I've got a cell group, a one-on-one meeting. And that's aside from any tactical anything I may be involved with. And if each one of those groups is studying different material, I'm a little hard-pressed to believe that the average guy with a family and a typical job is actually going to survive that lifestyle for very long. Is there a dynamic involved that you just haven't brought up yet that kind of alleviates some of that? Or
the every other week schedule.
home church and a cell group could meet every other week. That's not uncommon. So that it's always Friday nights, but one week it's the home group, and the next week it's cell groups. That will eliminate a night, and many adult groups have done that. A home group leader is not going to be taking a class all the time. We require that they take a class every 2 years, but they're not going to be doing that. A lot of people will meet for discipleship early in the morning, on a weekend day, after one of our central meetings.
In your training of these home group leaders, is it pretty high value to say, if you've got somebody in your group who's in a season where they're trying to do 4 and 5 different things,
that's too many.
To say, this is not, if we've confused you or suggested you ought to be doing all this mm-hmm. at once, that's not right. You've got to stop.
Right. I think three nights a week would be the high end of commitment for most people. Right. Then all you've got is time. Yeah, right.
They really push for the college kids to get the principal's classes in.
Right. I think it's important that, you know, 3 nights a week would be fairly common for a home group leader to be working. And that's a lot. I don't know how to respond to that other than to say that's the cost of discipleship in a certain way, that you, it requires a sacrifice of time. 3 nights a week, yeah, real common.
I would normally hear that and then say, well, they're probably not reaching out because they're involved with church groups so much.
Uh-huh.
Obviously, I would be wrong.
Right.
How are you guys intentional on getting people to find creative ways of connecting with the lost to bring them
uh-huh.
in?
Yeah, there was a workshop, in fact, on evangelism through the home group.
Okay.
And I think it's tomorrow. That'd be worth checking out.
Sure.
Yeah. Those conflicts are intention. There's no doubt about it.
But it works. I mean,
yes.
Obviously it works if you're talking about sometimes having to control
them. Right. That's right. Yeah.
Jim, you have the central teachings on Saturday and Sunday.
Right.
What do you do with the teaching in the home groups themselves? I mean, what?
The home group leaders are on their own as far as teaching is concerned. We keep
any of what you guys might use? Do you use an ad material?
We don't use any packaged materials. We have an extensive tape catalog of our own teaching ministry here and lots of other tapes from other ministries that people can use as resources to work off of. But we teach inductive Bible study, and we teach how to interpret the Word, and we have homiletics classes for home group leaders to learn how to teach effectively. And so, yeah, we do that. I'm going over, and I apologize for that. People are rightly leaving. So why don't I just briefly close in prayer. I'm more than happy to hang out and talk some more if you'd like to do that, but I don't want people to feel compelled. Thanks, Lord, for just the privilege it is to take my family into a community and to serve together, Lord, and to see that just that you bless in such a rich and personal way our attempts to move toward other people that you've placed in our lives to serve. And I can't imagine living any other way, God. And I thank you for that, Lord. I pray for each of the ministries that are represented here this afternoon, God, that you would give some clarity of vision and some motivation, Lord, to seek you out and to find your will for the particular situation in which people find themselves. The consequence being, Lord, that we just recognize that you are to be glorified through your church, and we want to avail ourselves of that. We just want you to lead. Amen.